this morning. Appreciate that. Appreciate Tim and his leadership. We've been reminded of some glorious realities this morning. And when we think of a God who is not created with human hands, we're talking about a God who is dependent on nothing, a God on whom all things else are dependent, us included. Ceaselessly dependent, a God who is perfect in His being, beyond comprehension, a God who is incomparable in His glory, in His beauty, in His perfections, and who has perfected His goodness to us in Christ. We come this morning rejoicing in His goodness to us. I trust that the Lord has refreshed and enriched your heart in the truth over the week that's passed. There have been occasions to be in the Word of God and to be in prayer and to be equipped in that way to walk faithfully before Him. It's a necessary discipline. It's a rewarding one. God meets us and encourages us. And this week I was reading through the book of Job, and we sang earlier, you know, you give and take away. That whole theme comes out of the book of Job. And Job was a man who was considered righteous in his generation, and yet God had much to teach him and reduced him to ashes, as it were, and yet he saw the wonder and the beauty, the wisdom and the perfection of God. And God taught him much through the trials and the tribulations that he experienced, and so it is with all of us. Some of those trials are great, some of them are small, but all of them are purposeful for His glory and for our good. Well, before we come to God's Word this morning, we want to just continue in prayer. We want to pray this morning, especially for JQ and Carolyn. They're not here. Carolyn was not up to coming. And so we just want to remember them before the Lord this morning. So let's pray. Infinite and Almighty God, we continue in Your presence. We've been brought before the One who is infinitely and ultimately and perfectly exalted. We are reminded this morning from Isaiah chapter 6 that You are of such perfect glory, such a penetrating and perfect holiness that even the holy angels cannot look upon You. You are too holy for the creature, the lowly creature, even the holy angels, to gaze upon. You are a God who is immortal, invisible, only wise God, perfect in Your glory, perfect in Your majesty. And we come before You, and we come with humility. We come in a very real sense bowed with our faces in the dust before You to give You Your proper honor and due. But we also come with hands and faces uplifted towards You because You are not only the transcendent Creator, but You are also a faithful Father. And so we seek Your face, O God, and we would do what is right. We would come to You in our complete dependence and cast ourselves upon You and seek from You the needs of our souls. We would pray particularly this morning for JQ and for Carolyn, and we would just uphold them to You. We know that they love You, that by Your mercy and grace You've brought them to know the truth of who You are and to love that truth. And as they continue to walk faithfully before You, they look to You and they depend upon You, and You have proven Yourself to be faithful to them. And we would pray for them this morning. Father, You know their hearts. You know what's concerning them. You know the things that are distressing them. You know the disappointments that they're dealing with. You know the concerns they have. And we would just bring them before You and ask that in Your goodness and in Your wisdom and power, You would minister to them as they look to You, as they hope in You, as they wait upon You. I pray, Father, that day by day You would strengthen them as they come to Your Word, quicken their minds to once again take up the truth of God, to be reminded of Your greatness and Your goodness, to be refreshed in an understanding of the truth and equipped by that truth with joy and strength to walk before You each day. We thank You for those that You've brought around them who are diligent and faithful to care for them and make it possible for them to continue in their own home and to know that measure of normalcy and comfort, familiarity. We just pray your blessing on these faithful servants. And Father, it is a demonstration of how we are to bear one another's burdens, how we are to come alongside one another and care for one another in a very practical way. And we thank you. We pray for Jesse and Tiffany Shanks this morning, our missionaries in Togo, and we just uphold them and their family to you. We thank you, Father, for these young people and the work that you've called them to. We thank you for the door of opportunity that you've opened up to them, and we pray that you would cause it to continue to be fruitful. I pray that you would give wisdom and direction as they are busy in the work of making disciples and seeing local assemblies established and seeing the church established there in Togo. Father, you know where they are even as we're here this morning. You know what their needs are. And so we would just uphold them to you. We would just commend them to you. We pray for them as parents, as they shepherd their children. Give them wisdom and steadfastness in the challenge of raising their children in the love and admonition of the Lord. I pray that you would continue to build into their lives personally, that not only may they instruct their children with the things that they say, but with the lives that they live, to live before them faithfulness to Christ, to model for them what it is to follow Christ. And Father, I pray that they would in that way not only shepherd their children, but shepherd their co-workers and shepherd the saints and demonstrate to the native people the truth of who Christ is. Father, if there are any particular needs that they may have, either financially or materially, these things are known to you, and we just commend them to you and ask that in your goodness and faithfulness you would provide to them. For the other needs represented in this room and by the ministry of this local assembly, we just commit them to you. We pray, Father, that as we come now to your word, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us in the truth, this great truth of what we have and what we are in Christ. I pray, Father, that even as we consider these realities this morning, that you would quicken our hearts anew and afresh, more fully, more firmly in our love to Christ and our delight in him. Magnify yourself in our midst and honor your Son, I pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. We return this morning to our consideration of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That we've been kind of separating out strand by strand, phrase by phrase over the last several weeks. We've been looking at the action, the particular action that God has taken in the saving exercise of His power towards us in Christ. That's what Paul is dealing with in this particular section. We've looked at the various aspects of this exercise. We looked at the motive, and we saw that the motive lies wholly and completely in God Himself, that God exercises His power savingly towards us in Christ out of His perfect love, out of His perfect mercy, out of His grace, out of His favorable disposition towards us. Does it do our hearts good? Does it encourage us to know that the God of heaven is favorably disposed towards us? That as He looks on us this morning, He doesn't look on us with a scowl on His face, but rather with a smile. And He smiles on us, not because when He looks at us, He sees something, anything particular to smile at, but because He's good. Because He Himself is good. He smiles on us out of His perfect goodness. This is what moves God to work. We consider the object, those upon whom He smiles savingly, and then we understand why it isn't us, it isn't the object that makes Him smile, because the object is unworthy, guilty sinners. You and I, dead in our trespasses and sins, living in our rebellion against God, living out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, living, following after the ways of the world, following after our adversary Satan, as he would stir us up to all kinds of ungodly and God-rejecting, God refusing, God rebelling attitudes, actions. Then we began to look at this action itself, and we saw that God has raised us up. He's made us alive, and He's raised us up, and He's seated us. And this morning, we want to come and consider, as we look at verses 5 and 6, we want to consider the manner of this action. Or another way to look at the same point that we want to make this morning, the timing. I want to talk about the action of God's saving exercise of power as to its manner, as to its timing. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just read verses 5 and 6. Well, let's go back to verse 4 because the sentence begins there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. God has exercised His power savingly towards us. He has acted towards us. He has made us alive. He's brought us out of our state of spiritual deadness into spiritual life. He's raised us up out of the grave and brought us into the life beyond the grave, the life of the age to come, eternal life. And He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. And the question that we want to ask and answer this morning is, how has He done this? What is the manner after which God has made us alive, raised us up, and seated us? Or, just to get at the same issue a different way, when? When did He do this? When did God make us alive? When did He raise us up? When did He seat us in the heavenlies in Christ? Both of these elements, both of these concerns are addressed. The question is answered in the simple phrase there in verse 5, together with Christ. Together with Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, He says, and raised us up together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. When we think of the manner, how it is that God has effected this action, when we think of the manner, God effected this action towards us in association with or in relation to Christ. In association with or in relation to Christ, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with Christ. In association with, in relation to Christ is how God has worked this action. As to the timing, God worked this work in us when He worked this work in Christ. God worked this work in us when He worked this work in Christ. In other words, when God made Christ alive, He made you alive. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, and by that I mean you have been brought to life in Christ, you've been brought to faith in Christ, you are looking to Christ, and your confidence is in Christ as you anticipate standing before God on the day of judgment. When God made Christ alive, He made you alive also. When He raised up Christ out of the dead, He raised you up out of the dead also. And when He seated Christ in the heavenlies, He seated you in the heavenlies also. God made us alive together with Christ. When He made Christ alive, He made you alive. When he raised Christ up, he raised us up. When he seated Christ, he seated all those who are in Christ. The fact of the matter is, this action that's described for us here in verses 5 and 6 is the very same action that's being described back in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. If you just want to flip over the page. Again, here is Paul's prayer. He's praying that they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power. And he says in verse 20, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. That action there that has Christ as the object is the very same action that is there in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that has you and I, the believer, as the object. When it says that he made us alive together with Christ, he's not saying simply that in the same way in which he made Christ alive, he's made us alive. It's not merely a matter of similarity, but identity. In the same act in which he made Christ alive, in which he raised Christ, in which he seated Christ, he made us alive. He raised us. He seated us. God's making Christ alive is God's making us alive. His raising Christ is his raising us. His seating Christ is his seating us. Do you get it? So then the manner in which God effected this saving action towards us, the time when God exercised this power savingly towards us, was together with Christ. Now that raises some questions, and it raises some very important points, and there are two very important reasons why we need to look at this. We need to focus on this particular reality, this truth that's presented to us in this simple phrase, together with Christ. First of all, it's important for us to make this point because of what it indicates concerning the redemptive work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And secondly, it's important because of what it indicates concerning our situation or our association or our relation to Christ. So let's look at that. First of all, it's important for us to consider this idea of the manner or the timing of God's acting towards us, understanding that it was together with Christ. It's important for us to understand that God effected this saving action towards us together with Christ because it indicates that Christ's redeeming work not only made redemption possible, it made it actual. That God's redeeming work in Christ, or God's acting towards us in Christ, it indicates that Christ's redeeming work not only made redemption possible, but rather actual. Not merely a potentiality, but a reality. Now there are those who will explain, who understand the redemptive work of Christ, and they'll say that when Christ lived his perfect life, when he died on the cross, when God raised him from the dead, he made salvation possible. Christ secured forgiveness of sins. There is this pool of redemptive provision that's made, and what remains now is for people to take advantage and to participate and come and enter into that which Christ has provided, which he has made possible. It would be the picture of a large basin, and the water in the basin representing the redemptive work, provision of Christ, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, life in relationship with God. And what remains is for us to simply come up and take a drink and enter in and participate. This is how some would understand, this is how some would explain the nature of what Christ accomplished on the cross, that it made salvation possible. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, particularly this reality, that when God acted towards us in this saving way, it was when he acted in Christ, would suggest otherwise. It would suggest that not only did he make it possible, he made it actual. He made it not only a potentiality, but a reality. That Christ not only made it possible, but he actually secured your redemption. He redeemed you in this work in Christ. You were redeemed. You were made alive when Christ was made alive. You were raised up when Christ was raised up. You were seated when Christ was seated. Now the thing is, right away we object and we say, wait a minute. Are you saying that I was redeemed before I believed? Are you saying that I was saved before I even knew that there was a Savior? Are you saying that I was saved even before I was born? I mean, isn't that what it would mean? If when God acted in Christ, he acted in us? Well, the answer to the question is yes and no. With respect to your experience of God's saving work in Christ, the answer is no. In terms of the fact or the reality of your redemption in Christ, the answer is yes. As far as our experience, the subjective experience of being made alive in Christ, being raised up and seated with Christ, that awaits the God-appointed time when we come to faith in Christ. But as to the fact of it, it was established when God worked in Christ. In fact, it was established before the world was ever created. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in Christ before the world began. As one sovereignly elected by God, your redemption became a reality in the person and the work of Christ when that was established even before creation. It remains to be worked out in our experience, but as to the objective reality, it's already accomplished. Amen. Christ's redemptive work, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, secured redemption for all those who are his. It brought it into existence. When he laid his life down for the sheep, he secured abundant life for his sheep. He didn't just provide a pool that a sheep could wander up to and take a drink and come to life. No, he brought them to life. We need to think about that. We need to think about that. We need to reflect on that reality and let the truth of it trickle down into our hearts and our minds and solidify our understanding of the significance of what was accomplished on the cross. When Jesus said, it was. Secondly, it's important for us to understand this, to consider this, because that God effected this saving action towards us together with Christ indicates that our relationship to Christ is a union with Christ. A union with Christ. The believer is one with Christ. The believer is united with Christ. The believer is joined together with Christ. This is conveyed in this idea of together with Christ. It's also conveyed in that additional phrase there at the end of verse 6 when it says, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. The believer's relationship to Christ is a union with Christ. There is a union. There is a bringing together. There is a oneness that the believer knows in relationship to Christ. And it's conveyed especially in this phrase, in Christ. This particular phrase, we're well familiar with it. We've heard it often from the writings of the Apostle Paul. He uses it extensively in the book of Ephesians. If you want to just follow with me as we walk through. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved," in Christ. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Chapter 2, verse 6, which is the verse we're looking at, verse 7, says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Chapter 3, verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Verse 12, "In whom," that is in Christ, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Chapter 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Chapter 5, verse 8. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord," in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." These are just a few samples. There are other examples of this idea in Ephesians. We find it also in other places in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "The righteousness of God in Christ." Chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 23. Chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There are other examples of this idea. We won't take time to look at them, but I just want to read one more. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 2, 16 and 17. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ." This idea, this phrase, communicates this reality of a union between the believer and Christ, that there is a solidarity, there is a oneness, that there is a whole, a complete, an inseparable identification of the believer with Christ. We are in him. And this union that we have with Christ is of such a nature that all that is true of Christ in His life in relationship with the Father is true of us. This union, this relation to Christ is of such a nature that all that is true of Christ in His own relationship to the Father is true of us, is true of the one who is in Christ. When God thinks of the believer, when He thinks of you, He never conceives of you, He never perceives of you, He never sees you independently of Christ. He never sees you apart from Christ. When He sees you, He sees Christ. And whatever He sees in Christ, He sees in you. Whatever He sees in Christ, He sees in you. What does the Father see in the Son? Does He see perfect trust and obedience? Does the Father see perfect trust and obedience in the Son? Then what does He see in you by virtue of your being in Christ? Does He see perfect righteousness in the Son? He sees it also in us. There is life in the Son. The Son has life in relationship to the Father, and so do all who are in Christ. The Son possesses glory from the Father, and so do all those who are in Christ. When God sees Christ, He sees you. Now the thing is, there are two ways to perceive of this union, to think in terms of this union with Christ. And I brought this along with me. This is my drawing. But I brought this to help us understand this, because I think this is very important. I mean, if you ask yourself, or if I asked you this morning, when you think of yourself in relationship to Christ, how would you draw that? How would you picture that? How would you present that? How do you perceive of your union, your relationship with Christ? Well, one way to perceive it is to perceive Christ. This is representing Christ. Can you see that okay? And this is the believer. Okay? So this is water, and this represents everything that is in Christ, the life of Christ in relationship to the Father. One way to perceive the believer's relationship to Christ is to view him as related but separated from Christ. And that all that is in Christ is distributed to them. We hear the word, the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Okay? Oops. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And we may perceive that to be that Christ has perfect righteousness, and something of the righteousness of Christ is distributed to me. Like this water, out of this into these. We talk about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Christ has perfect righteousness. And we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as with a garment. And we perceive ourselves as kind of gathered around Christ, and we're all fitted with these garments of the righteousness of Christ. And the question is this an accurate perception of the nature of the union or the relation that the believer has to Christ? Now there's another way to depict that, and that is like this. That we are in Christ. Oops. That we are in Him. And by virtue of being in Him, everything that is in Him is in us. He has perfect righteousness. And by virtue of our being in Christ, we have perfect righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's granted to us, but it's imputed by virtue of our being in Him. He has life in relationship with the Father, and we have life by virtue of our being in Him. It's not the former, it's the latter. we are in Christ. There is not merely a relationship, an association with this continuing separation, and the blessings of Christ are dispensed to us. No. No, we are in Christ. There is no separation. Now, lest we should get confused and wander off into some kind of pagan mysticism, there is a distinction, but no separation. Okay, when we are in Christ, we do not lose our individual identity and get swallowed up in some kind of Christian form of Buddhism in Christ, where we become nothing in the fullness of Christ. No, it's not that. There is distinction, but there is no separation. We are in Christ. Now, you have to think about that. And I commend that to you this week, just to reflect on that reality, that I am in Christ. And by virtue of being in Christ, all that is in Christ with respect to His relationship to the Father, His life and relationship to God, is mine. Now, I keep stressing this fact that it's everything of His life and relationship to the Father, because there are certain realities of Christ that we do not take on. We do not become Christ, okay, in our union with Him. We do not take on the deity of Christ, okay? It's all that which relates to His relationship to the Father, all that has to do with His life and relationship to the Father, life eternal, righteousness, acceptance. All that is there in Christ is ours by virtue of our being in Christ. And the effect of that is that our life in relationship with God is nothing other than Christ Himself. Our life in relationship to the Father is none other than Christ Himself. Not only is His righteousness our righteousness, He Himself is our righteousness. Not only is His life our life, but He Himself is our life. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, verse 1, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, what? Who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. It's not just that the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness. He Himself is our righteousness. It's not just that the life of Christ is our life, but He Himself is our life. It's not only that His glory is our glory, but He Himself is our glory. So that, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ Himself is all in all. He is our everything. When it comes to life and relationship with God, He is everything to us. We're not lost in Christ. There remains distinction, but no separation. So how precious is Christ? How precious is Christ? Finally then, three implications from this truth. First of all, in view of the fact of our union with Christ, in view of the fact that everything that is Christ in relationship to the Father is ours, we can have a complete confidence in Christ for our standing in God's sight. If everything that is true of Christ is true of us, then we can have an absolute, complete confidence in our standing in God's sight. If you would know what you are in the sight of God, if you would know what you are in the sight of God, don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. Don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. And whatever God sees, whatever the Father sees, whatever Christ is in the sight of God, you are. Is He pleasing in the sight of the Father? Then so are you. Is He accepted by the Father? Then so are you. Whatever Christ is in life, in relationship to the Father, you are. And as a result, you have a complete confidence of your standing before Him. Secondly, not only a complete confidence, but a complete dependence. A complete dependence upon Christ for your standing before God. Your acceptance with God wholly depends on Christ. Apart from Christ, you have no acceptance with the Father. And so here's a warning. If you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, you have no acceptance with God. You don't, and you can't. Jesus said Himself to His disciples, remember? John 14, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And so the burning question this morning is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you look to Christ with eyes of faith? Do you see Christ for what He is? God's merciful provision for your redemption, your rescue from His righteous wrath? Do you see that? Do you recognize that that's the only way you can have any confidence of acceptance with God on the day of Christ? If you are not in Christ, then you are completely exposed to the wrath of God. You know, we've been watching the tornadoes down in, you know, Oklahoma and Texas and the southern plains. Massive tornadoes tearing stuff apart. It's a picture of the wrath of God. I mean, I'm not saying that that's God's wrath, but it's like God's wrath. And you are totally exposed if you are not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, then when you think of God and you think of your standing, your acceptance with God, think of Christ. Don't think of yourself. Don't be like a Pharisee who gathers up all of his good works and marches off to the judgment seat of Christ, hoping that he has something to offer. You know, even as Christians, sometimes when we're thinking about our own relationship with God, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the things that we do right, and we're congratulating ourselves, or we think about the things that the sins that we commit, and we're all worried and concerned. Well, we should be, but not when it comes to your standing before God. Because what is your confidence before God? It's not you, it's Christ. So throw the full weight of your dependence on Christ. Your standing before God is wholly dependent upon Him. The third implication is then, if all that Christ is in relationship to the Father is ours, what He is, we are, then we have a responsibility to live out that truth. Live out the truth that we live in. We live in the glory of Christ, our all in all. We live in the glory of the life of Christ in relationship to the Father. If you live in that truth, then live it out. You have a responsibility to do so. Paul in Romans chapter 6, as he's correcting this misconception about the consequence of grace abounding where sin abounded, and he's answering the question, shall we sin then because where sin abounds, grace abounds? He says, no. And he goes on to explain that if you are in Christ and you've identified with Christ in His death to sin and His resurrection to life in relationship with God, so that he says then in verse 12, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under grace, not under law, but under grace. If you are in Christ and you are taking heart in all that Christ is in relationship with the Father, if you're claiming that as yours, then the responsibility is yours to live that out. Live out life to the Father. Say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Take sin seriously. And not just the big ones. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's impatience. It's anger or pride. We have a responsibility to live out the truth that we live in. If it's really true that all that Christ is in life to the Father, we are in Christ, then we have a responsibility to live that out. And so, God has made us alive. He has raised us up and seated us together with Christ. When God made Christ alive, He made you alive. If you are in Christ, when He raised Him up and seated Him, He raised you up and seated you. Christ not only made your redemption possible, He made it actual. He didn't just provide a supply of redemptive merit, forgiveness of sin, for people to walk up and take from. No, He secured it. He accomplished it. He made it a fact. It remains to unfold in our experience at that God-appointed time when we come to faith in Christ. But as to the reality of it, it was settled not only at the cross, but before there ever was a world. Because as Peter says, Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. You were chosen in Christ before the world was. And then glory in this reality that you are united to Christ. There is a union in relationship to Christ that finds you in Him. There is no separation. Yes, there's distinction, but there is no separation. You are in Him so that all that He is in life and relationship to the Father, you are. And may God grant to us that this will cause Christ to be ever more precious to us, ever more a cause of joy for us, a great hope, a great encouragement, and a great motivation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious reality